as well. Let's pray and ask God's help. Words we've just read, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and once made perfect became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Lord Jesus, we confess that everything we need, really everything we want, if we could see clearly, comes from you, the one who gives us eternal salvation. We look to you now and ask that by your Spirit you would do more of that. We pray that you would grow us in our appreciation of that salvation, in our knowledge and love of you. We thank you that, as we've been reminded so far in this series, you are the one who is perfectly able to help us. And so we ask that you would do that now. And we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, when someone gets exalted or given power, very often they end up changing quite significantly, don't they? Maybe you've had this experience, so a friend of yours at school perhaps gets made a prefect, and at first you're really genuinely delighted for them, you're thrilled, but later, gradually, you start to realise it kind of means you've lost a friend, because before they were always there for you. Now when you go to them for something, they tell you, rather self-importantly, you've got to realise they're just so busy. You need to understand, they've just got far too many other things to do to spend time with you. At school, it can happen at work as well. You get a colleague, perhaps, who gets asked to join the board or the senior management team. And before, they were always there, available, happy to have a chat. They always came on the office nights out, always there. But now suddenly it's like they operate on a kind of a different plane to the rest of you. They see you across the canteen, having a coffee, and where previously they'd have come straight to you, you sense they're looking for someone more important to go and sit with instead. I guess the saddest of all, though, is when it happens in families. You hear stories of this, don't you? Families who are so close for so long, they have such extraordinary concern for how one another is doing. Something goes wrong, they're always there, they're the first people there for one another, and then suddenly one of them gets an opportunity, gets a break, gets a chance to move in different circles. Something happens, they get into a really good school, a good university, they get a break relationally, there's something happens at work, perhaps goes well for them. And over time, the rest of you realise that they're just not around anymore. Not because they can't be around, but because they don't want to be around, you realise. Sadly, they've far more important things to do, more glamorous people to hang out with. Well, the question we're thinking about tonight is, what about Jesus? Is there any danger it's like that with him? Two, during his life on earth, as we thought a few weeks ago, just so full of compassion and kindness to broken and weak and sinful people like you and me. You read of Jesus and he is so willing all the time to stoop down and help. There is no one, you realise, that Jesus is too ashamed to be seen with. Little children, he's not too grand for them. Lepers, he's not too special to touch them. Those possessed by demons, Jesus is never afraid to go near them, even though others are running away. Tax collectors, prostitutes, he spent so much time in their circles. Friend of sinners, he ended up being called. You know, you cry out to Jesus for help, for forgiveness when he was on earth. Even when he was under the most terrific pressure, he always had time. There was just no better person to go to, no one who was more on your side. But what about now? What's Jesus like with people like you and me today? Because as we saw last week, began to see last week, there is no one else who has been exalted like he has been exalted. As after his death, his Father kept that promise that he'd made back in eternity. And so now the Son, who had so humbled himself, stooped so low to rescue people like you and me, right down to death, even death on a cross, gets raised so very, very high. Those familiar words Julian read just earlier from Philippians 2, they're on the handout again. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Literally, there in the original hyper-exalted him. Paul has to add the word hyper onto the beginning of the exalted word because it's just so high. To the highest place, raised from the dead. We thought about that last week, and ascended into heaven. We thought about that too. And received so warmly there with such joy. Not just a welcome home party though, but a coronation. As he was given authority, glory and sovereign power over all people forever in a way that can never be threatened by anyone. That is, you may have noticed, the theme of our first reading this evening as well. Psalm 2, it's a coronation psalm written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus is around. And yet David is given such a clear view of Jesus' rule one day in the future. It's a rule that will be opposed. You notice he starts by talking about that. So nations, peoples conspiring against him, verse 1. Kings, rulers take their stand against him, verse 2. They hate God, they hate his chosen king as well. The thought of being ruled by him looks like slavery to them. No way, they say, we've got to be free. Have a look at verse 3. Such an anthem for our age, isn't it? Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. All around we see people thinking, saying that kind of thing in relation to all sorts of stuff God says in his word. No way, that looks like slavery. We must be free. Is God remotely threatened by that reaction? Is he worried as he sees this surge of worldly opposition towards him and his son? Up in heaven, is God in panic mode, calling his advisors in? Quick, we didn't spot this coming. What are we going to do? Not at all, verse 4. He is so unthreatened. God actually laughs. Shocking, isn't it? But that's how ridiculous this opposition to him and his king looks to him. It is laughable. It's not that he doesn't take it seriously, though. Notice verse 5, he is furious too at the way people dare to reject his son. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, he says. This is not your choice as king. It is mine. So no one is shifting him. And Jesus, God's king, he knows that, notice. He has not forgotten the words his father spoke to him at his coronation. He is in no doubt how secure his reign is now and how futile resistance to him really is. Look, verse 7, he said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So just as we saw last week in Daniel 7, Jesus returns to heaven and he's put in charge over absolutely everything. With this promise that one day he will be the one who judges. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And so the psalm ends, do you know, this last three verses on this really urgent appeal to kings and rulers especially. Do you notice that? That's quite a thought, isn't it? Key leaders of our day, Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, Narendra Modi, Kim Jong-un. One day we'll stand in front of Jesus and be asked how they've done against Psalm 2. Did they bow before the Lord Jesus like Psalm 2 tells them to? We must pray for them ahead of that day. Although actually, of course, the appeal at the end of the psalm is one that we would all do well to follow, isn't it? It's saying, don't stand against Jesus. Bow before him. Instead, don't pick a fight with him that you just cannot win in the end. Instead, end of verse 12, find blessing by taking refuge in him. Message of the psalm, his rule is so victorious. And it's good for us to remember that, isn't it? Well, let's be honest, in so many parts of the world, it looks a bit touch and go at times, doesn't it? Whether it's the forces of sort of secular humanism that seem so powerful instead, as in our part of the world, or you go to North India and it's Hindu nationalism that looks like it's got the upper hand instead. So many other bits of the world, it's Islam, looks like it's winning the day. Or more locally in our experience, maybe it's just a head teacher or a boss who says, we're not having Christianity here. is this really all going to work out? We're tempted to ask in those moments. Are we really on the right side following Jesus? Don't you even think about moving from him, Psalm 2 says. He is so securely exalted. He will claim every last person for whom he came and died. His rule will be seen worldwide, utterly victorious. No one rules more victoriously than him. And that is encouraging, isn't it? That is a genuinely encouraging thing. It's just back to our original question. Now that that is all true, well, how does Jesus really feel about people like you and me today? The one who, when he was on earth and was confronted by a situation of need, was so obviously so concerned. I don't think you ever in the Gospels read about Jesus being confronted by a situation of need and walking on by. He always stops and helps. Is he different now? Is Jesus so busy with the really strategic stuff, he hasn't got time for little individuals like you and me anymore? So enjoying the beauty of heaven, he's reluctant to sully himself by getting too involved with messy, broken sinners like you and me. Because, be honest, I think, and I don't think this is just me, it is what we're often tempted to think, isn't it? So something happens in our life and it's causing us real anxiety. It might not be a massive thing. We might look around and see all sorts of other people coping perfectly okay with that thing, but it's really bothering us. I can't go to Jesus about this, we think. That would just be silly. He's dealing with much bigger things. Or something in our lives goes painfully wrong, and we have that knee-jerk assumption that basically it's because Jesus is just knowingly, deliberately being a bit carelessly harsh with us. Like some of the teachers, coaches, parents we've maybe had in our past. You know, we know the way they treated us was supposed to be for our good, and to some extent it did do us some good perhaps, but there was just a sort of a careless brutality about it occasionally. And we can be so tempted to think Jesus is like that when things are going wrong. Or, and this is when I'm most tempted to think like this, it's when we do something wrong, we actually fall into sin, because we know in that moment we really need help, we need forgiveness, we need strength to change. But there's that sense as well that it's probably best if we just stay away from Jesus a bit for a while. If we go to heaven right now for help, we think we might find him treating us like perhaps we're tempted to treat other people when we see them getting things wrong. As if Jesus is going to roll his eyes in heaven. Done it again, he says. I can't believe you've done it again. Or just explode in fury. Why don't you just stop it? Or at the very least, decide he's going to make us worry for a little while. Play it cool, sit back, arms folded, and just leave us there. Jesus on earth, run to him. He's the friend of sinners. There is no better place to go. Jesus in heaven, is he different somehow? Like the friend become a prefect, the colleague join the board, the relative who've moved on, is Jesus less concerned, less involved, less kind now? I need to tell you about Thomas Goodwin, because I have nicked all the rest of the sermon from Thomas Goodwin. He was a 17th century English preacher. He was a minister in Cambridge and then in London. He then became a president of an Oxford college. He was a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. Cromwell was hugely in favour of Thomas Goodwin. Goodwin was one of the people with Cromwell at Cromwell's deathbed when Cromwell died. He was a man of huge significance and huge achievements in his day. But I think his greatest achievement by far was a little book he wrote. For the time when he was around, it has a very short title. They were into huge titles in those days. His, The Heart of Christ in Heaven for Sinners on Earth. And I was reading it again last week, and possibly, and I realise this is a massive claim, I think possibly it is the most heartwarming, encouraging Christian book I have ever read, ever. Is the book, really, on what Jesus is like in heaven now. And Thomas Goodwin's big point is this. We may be tempted to think Jesus has had a personality change since he's gone to heaven. But he really hasn't. We may be tempted to think he must be more aloof and less bothered and less compassionate for little people like us than he was when he was around on earth. But nothing could be further from the truth. After all, Goodwin points out, there is no sign of Jesus' love for people going cold as he prepares to leave for heaven. So you read the stories about him in those last few hours before his crucifixion, and then in the days between his resurrection and his ascension back up into heaven. And actually you look at it and you realize Jesus seems to go out of his way to stress just how much he loves his people in those last few moments he has with them. So John 13, washing his disciples' feet. You know that lovely story? You know how John begins the story? Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And then we read about him, don't we, as he moves around the table and so kindly, it's just a lovely thought, isn't it, kneels down and just deals with them each so personally, so intimately. One by one in turn. Or John 14, you see Jesus, well, John 14 through to 16 actually, just falling over himself to comfort them, his disciples, because he realizes how distressed they are. They've just realized he means it when he says he's about to go. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Or you read of the way he phrases his very first message back to them via Mary just after his resurrection. And you think about the situation those disciples are in at that point. What did they do just before Jesus was crucified? They ran away. They left him. His great promises of how they'd stand up for him, they didn't. How are they going to be feeling when now they finally realise he's alive again? Crikey, what's he going to say about this? Go, Jesus says, to my brothers. Isn't that amazing? My brothers. And tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I know they probably don't think I want them anywhere near me now after what they've just done. But tell them I do, he says. So if anything, his revelation of just how much he loves his people, it's like it's turned up a few notches just before he goes, just to stress how much he does. And that's encouraging. But in our fear and our insecurity, we want more, don't we? Is there somewhere in the Bible that talks directly about what Jesus is like right now, that describes how he treats people like you and me right now? And it brings us back to these glorious verses in Hebrews. You want to turn there again now. These verses that shed so much light on what Jesus is like and what he's doing for people like us in heaven right now. Not just a victorious king ruling over history, like Psalm 2 says, but this compassionate priest who is so brilliantly loving and helping his people. We'll just dip into a few of the verses in our reading. Pick it up, 4 verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. See what they're saying? No cold indifference. No incomprehension. No eye rolling. No exploding in frustration from Jesus as he sees you and me struggling in the face of temptation again. But sympathy. Poor you, Jesus says. Because he knows what it's like, doesn't he? He gets it, because of course, as we've seen, he's been here, he's faced it too. So don't ever let that sense of weakness or that feeling about being tempted make us think we've got to stay away from him. Instead, verse 16 says, go to him. Have a look. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Come in, Jesus says. Come to me, just like he said during his time on earth.
It won't be frustration or indifference we find from him when we do. It'll be mercy and grace, just like we need.
Well, that's great, we're thinking, but we're still a bit suspicious, aren't we? Because that looks like that's just talking about when we're feeling weak and tempted. And our question is, what about when we actually sin? Might Jesus treat us differently then? You know, those times when we don't just feel like snapping at everybody in sight, but we actually do.
When we don't just feel like giving church a miss because it just feels like too much effort to get there, but we actually do. Give it a miss. When we don't just feel the lure of that porn site, but actually go there. Might Jesus treat us differently then? Is he going to be less kind in that moment? And it's as if whoever wrote Hebrews, and one day we'll find out who God used to write Hebrews, knows that's what we're thinking. Because do you see how he goes on? Verse 1 of chapter 5, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And that's a great summary of the job of an Old Testament high priest. Their job was to represent people to God, to stand between people and God, representing them to him and him to them. And to deal with their sins before God with the sacrifices God had given. And you notice, because he's one of them, because the high priest knows what it is to be weak himself, he's able to do it with such gentleness too. That's the stress of verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. And that's a lovely thought, isn't it? That was the job of a good high priest. Not to be the kind of person that you felt you had to avoid when you'd done something wrong, but the first person you went to. The one you knew would help you most of all, not just when you felt weak or tempted or ignorant, but, do you notice? When you went astray, there in verse 2, when you realised you'd actually sinned. And you think, well, if that was true of a good but fallen high priest in Old Testament times, that they were gentle with you, the first person you went to when you'd sinned, how much more is that true of the great high priest they were always a signpost towards? If at best they were gentle and kind to sinners, don't you think he is too? So full of mercy and grace, that is what we will always find when we turn back to him. Jesus reacting to us, not with disgust when he sees us turning to him from our sin, but with sympathy and help, like you or me seeing someone who we really love in the grip of some absolutely horrible disease, and the last thing you do is stay away from that person. You run to them and you do everything you possibly can to help them because you love them. Well, so with Jesus, just when we think we'd better move away from him right now, he moves towards us. Where are you going? He's saying, it's okay. I couldn't love you more. I couldn't want to help you more. I know just what you need. Let me help. Come to me. Jesus' life on earth, the end of that reading in Hebrews tells us, was so marked out by prayer, is now still in heaven pouring his heart out to his Father for his people too. He's still praying. Hebrews 7:25 tells us, just bottom right hand side of most of the pages in those church Bibles in front of you now, chapter 7 verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You know Jesus is doing that for you, don't you? There's not one of us here trusting him who hasn't had Jesus mention our name before the Father many times in prayer. It's quite a thought, isn't it, as we think about some of the challenges that we head out to face, perhaps this week, perhaps this next year, maybe some point in the future. We don't know quite when they're going to come. You get a text from a friend on the day. They know you're facing this thing. I'm praying for you, they say, and it can give such a boost, can't it? Well, what about knowing Jesus says, I'm praying for you. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me, Robert Murray M'Cheyne said. And it's not compassionate Jesus praying to win round this cold, grumpy father. This isn't loving Jesus stepping forward in heaven to shield us from this reluctant, hostile father figure lurking in the background somewhere. This is Jesus the Son in all his compassion. As we thought a few weeks ago, being such an extraordinarily perfect image of his father and his father's compassion. As in their compassion and with the help of the Holy Spirit, they each both play the parts that they have agreed to play to rescue people like you and me and get us safely home. And so there Jesus is in heaven right now. So compassionate towards us. So for us as we trust him. He's utterly unable to be finally content until we're all safely home with him. He's like a head, we're told elsewhere in the New Testament. Just not complete without the rest of the body too. He's like a good husband apart from his bride. He knows his bride's in a dangerous place and travelling to come to be with him. Can't relax until she's safely home. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world, Jesus prayed, John 17, the night before he died. Just as in the same compassion, he still prays for us today. Look at them, Lord, he says. I really want them with me. Bring them home. So there's Jesus' rule in heaven, such a victorious rule. It's great news. We're on the right side of trusting him. Even better news, such a compassionate rule too. So the obvious application, where do we go when we're so aware of our weakness and the temptations we face and our sin? We go straight to him. And as in just a few moments now, we share the Lord's Supper. It's great to think, isn't it? That's what we're doing. Coming to him. In all our weakness, our temptation, our sin, I don't know which one or more of those things you would say you're most conscious of right now. The same loving Lord Jesus, ruling in heaven, is going to be caring personally for each of us as together we come and share this bread and this wine, reminding us of how he gave himself for us and so graciously hosting us and feeding us spiritually as he assures us he still loves us in exactly the same way too. So come to him. Let's pray. We are sorry, Lord Jesus, about all those times we do look on you with such suspicion, such fear, such doubt, such a sense that you don't really care for us. Whether that's because we think you're too caught up with other bigger things, whether that's for some other reason, because we think in our sin you don't really want to be close to us for a while. We're sorry that we let those lies sort of creep in, shape the way we think about you. And we praise you for the way that you go out of your way to stress not just how victorious you are,
but how compassionate you now are too.
Lord Jesus, you know the things each of us here are facing, the things we're finding hard, the things where we're feeling particularly weak, the temptations we face. You know the sins we're in the middle of right now, perhaps. And we pray that you would help us to resist that lie that we should avoid you. And we ask that you'd help us to hear again your voice urging us to come to you. Bring us running, we pray, confident that in you we will find sympathy, mercy, and grace. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.